Our reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And we'll begin reading at verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is what God says. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When they arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of these, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Amen, and we know God will add his own blessing to the reading of the word. I'm going to play right into Rodney's court. I'm going to give you a little history lesson. Hope you don't know this. 30 to 33 AD, Jesus began his ministry on earth, lived a perfect life, died and rose again for sinners, and ascended to death to be seated at the right hand of God. 50 days later, the Holy Spirit was given to the... Wasn't me, was it? The Holy Spirit was given to the church at Pentecost. You'll note it was Peter who was the first to preach the gospel. He used the keys of the kingdom for the first time to admit Jews into the church. 33 to 40 AD, seven godly men were appointed to administer the affairs of the church, the first deacons as we know them today. One of them was Stephen, who was stoned to death for preaching the gospel to the Sanhedrin of all people. A Jewish lawyer, a Pharisee called Saul, began to persecute the church. As a result of the persecution, another deacon called Philip traveled to Samaria and began to preach Jesus Christ to the Jewish Samaritans. And as a result, the Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritans. However, the Holy Spirit was not given until Peter came to check out the stories about the Samaritans believing in Jesus. And again, Peter used the keys of the kingdom to admit the Samaritans into the church, and the second part of the Great Commission was fulfilled. It wasn't until AD 41 or 41 AD that Peter was called to Cornelius' house. As a result of Peter preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles in exactly the same fashion as the Jews at Jerusalem and the Jewish Samaritans. And again, it was through Peter, the man through whom Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom. And when he used them for the third time, Gentiles were admitted to the church. And the Great Commission was almost complete. We come now to around AD 43 or 43 AD, 10 years after Jesus died and rose again. Some of the believers who had been scattered because of the persecution had settled in this city called Antioch and had started a church there. But this was not a Jewish church, a Jewish city. It was a pagan city. When Alexander the Great was alive, he was used by God to conquer from Macedonia out to the east as far as India and Pakistan and Afghanistan. I say used by God because the Greek language became the common language throughout the world, although the nationals kept their own language too. It's important because the New Testament, the writings of the church were Greek. And later the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and we have all of God's Word in our hands today. When Alexander died in 323 BC, his great kingdom was divided by four of his generals. It was Cassander who became the king of Macedonia. Lysimachus ruled Thrace, now known as Turkey. Ptolemy set up a dynasty in Egypt. And the fourth was Seleucus, who ruled the vast empire from the Mediterranean Sea right across Europe, as I said, to Afghanistan, Pakistan, and India. In honor of his father, who happened to be called Antiochus, Seleucus built 16 cities and towns named Antioch. Rome became the dominant nation and conquered everywhere around the Mediterranean Sea, taking in the divided Greek Empire. Obviously, Rome was the capital of the vast empire. Alexandria, in the northwest coast of Egypt, was the second city. It had a vast library and was known as the City of Learning. Then Antioch in Acts 11 was the third city in the empire. It was built near the Mediterranean coast, so it was possible for it to maintain trade with the countries and the cities around the western Mediterranean. Because it was located by the western edge of the Mediterranean Sea, Antioch was a center of commerce, importing and exporting riches from the Middle and Far East. It was also the central command post for the governors of Syria. It was a hodgepodge of people with its mixture of cultures and nationalities, many relocated slaves by the Greek and Roman empires. There were Greeks who were descendants of Seleucus and Ptolemy, Arabs from Syria and Persia, and of course Romans, the conquering nation. Josephus, the Jewish historian, claims there were 25,000 Jews there at that time. It was only a couple of hundred miles from Jerusalem, and the Jews made up 1/7 of the population of about 175,000 people. They were given permission to establish and follow their own laws in their own neighborhoods. And obviously those laws were based on the Old Testament law. Antioch was a morally corrupt city. The vast majority were pagans, worshipping many different gods and deities, or nothing at all. It was famous for its worship of a minor Greek goddess, Daphne, whose temple stood not far from the city. The so-called priestesses of her temple were actually temple prostitutes, and Antioch became notorious for its sexual depravity. Amid all this history and culture, in this debauched and immoral city, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Not amazing? Even in places as dark and corrupt as Antioch, God's light can still shine. God can reach even into the lowest of societies and bring forth life. God raises up people for himself who will worship and follow him, and in turn bring light to others. And if God can save the people of Antioch, he can save people here in Ballymena. You'll note that there's no mention of apostles or any of the original 7 appointed deacons. There were no elders or even local deacons mentioned here. There was no church structure in Antioch, and yet the gospel prospered. We are told in verse 21, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Antioch was not evangelized by apostles or even evangelists, people who were gifted to be preachers of the gospel, but by the ordinary average members of the Church of Christ who were willing to share their faith. The believers, when they were scattered because of the persecution, sowed a seed wherever they went. And when they arrived in Antioch, the seed brought forth fruit. Not a lot at first, but bit by bit the harvest grew and a church was established there. No apostles, no deacons, just your commoner garden, everyday Christians given over to God. And the Lord's hand in verse 21, and they were used to bring eternal life to thousands. When news got back to Jerusalem, perhaps someone was going to Jerusalem on business. Maybe an envoy was sent by the church with a missionary report. Possibly somebody full of their own importance wanted to be the first to bring the news and hot-footed it to tell the apostles. They're preaching the gospel in Antioch. Corrupt pagan Antioch. First the gospel was for Jews, then it spread to Samaria. Then Peter spoke to Cornelius, but at least he was a God-fearing Gentile. But now they're telling everyone and anyone. And the leaders of the church asked, what are we going to do about it? So they sent Barnabas. Now we know something about Barnabas. Luke had already introduced him in Acts chapter 4. He's called the son of encouragement. His name was Joseph. He was a Jew. In fact, he was a Levite. That was important because he was a member of the priestly tribe. He came from Cyprus, and Cyprus was a Gentile nation. Just a short boat ride from Antioch. So although Barnabas was a Jew, he could have known many Gentiles and would have understood the mixture of races and cultures he would find in Antioch. The people who brought back the news to Jerusalem possibly wanted the apostles to stop the gospel being given to Gentiles. Instead, they sent someone who would encourage the believers in Antioch. And Barnabas was just the man, the encourager. We are told that when Barnabas arrived at Antioch, he saw the evidence of the grace of God and he was glad. And at last, the gospel had gone into all the world. And the great commission was being accomplished into Jerusalem and Judea, into Samaria, and into all the world. It would be easy to gloss over that attitude of Barnabas by saying, of course he was glad God was moving among the Gentiles. But don't forget the Jews hated the Gentiles. And that far away from Jerusalem, they didn't get the memo about Cornelius. The reason Barnabas was glad is given in verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Today we would say he's a godly man. And when he saw and heard of someone coming to Christ for salvation, he rejoiced both for Christ's sake and the convert's sake. To him it didn't matter whether they were Jew, Samaritan, Gentile or pagan. The most important was they were saved. Everyone here has a certain worth to God. No second-class Christians. No one is more godly than any other. If you're living as God expects you to live and exercising the gift he has given you to minister to the saints, then that's all you need to concern yourself with. You don't need to measure up to others. You don't have to look at anyone else and wish you could be like them. Because at the end of the day, they're just sinners just like you. And they're possibly trying to measure up to somebody else. Barnabas was sent because he was Barnabas, not because he was Peter. You're unique. So stop trying to measure up to others if that's what you're doing. And live up to what God wants you to be. You. When Barnabas arrived in Antioch, he could have told the believers who he was. My name's Barnabas. I'm the official representative from Jerusalem. I'm taking control here. From now on, you report to me. He didn't. Instead, he simply rejoiced at what God was doing and encouraged the local believers in the work they were doing. He was a humble man. He knew his limitations and didn't try to do what he knew he couldn't do. Barnabas had been sent from Jerusalem. His mission was to encourage the believers in Antioch. But he knew they needed to be taught and he couldn't do it on his own. So he went even further to Tarsus to get someone he met 10 years earlier, a very clever Jew called Saul, and brought him back to Antioch to assure the believers had sound teaching so that they didn't go off into bypath meadow with every word of doctrine brought in by all sorts of wolves. Barnabas encouraged Saul to use both his gift and his call to the Gentiles to bring truth to their hearts. Verse 26 tells us, so for a whole year Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. During that year, many, many people were added to the church because of their new understanding of the gospel. I don't mean what Jesus did on the cross. We know the gospel means good news. But everything in the Bible is the gospel because it's all good news. Doesn't matter what the doctrine is or what the theology is. Whether you understand it or not, it's all good news. Even pagan outsiders who took note of the believers knew that there was a new way of life to be had. Their devotion to Jesus, their love for each other, and their new law-abiding morality. Church was different. And with the Lord's hand on them, the population of Antioch began to realize there was something different about these people. It was in Antioch that the disciples of Jesus Christ were first called Christians. They've been called other things before. They were called disciples or learners. They were followers and learners of their master. It was a name that was prevalent during the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. They were called saints. Jesus gave them that name. A saint is someone who's committed or devoted to God. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a saint. You don't have to wait for hundreds of years to be nominated and then canonized and then elevated to sainthood on the say-so of some pope. They were called believers. Now that doesn't just refer to their intellectual understanding. It also referred to the joyous response they made when they responded to the gospel and repented and trusted with their heart. They were called brothers and sisters. When Paul wrote to Romans chapter 8 verse 9, he said, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus. That new sense of brotherhood and sisterhood prevailed. Adoption is a wonderful doctrine and transformed those early members of the church. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, even pagan idol worshippers, all in the family of God, and not one different from the other with regard to status in the family. They're called witnesses. And so they were. Those who were scattered carried the truth about Jesus Christ through the whole world, the whole known world of that day. None of them had ever seen Jesus in the flesh, but they knew him because of what he had done in their heart and in their lives. Here in Antioch, the disciples, saints, believers, brothers and sisters, witnesses, were called Christians. The Jews didn't call them Christians. Christians means Messiah followers. The Jews would never have admitted that Jesus was the Messiah, they wouldn't have blasphemed like that. The believers didn't get the name Christian from within the church. They didn't call themselves Christians. It was the pagans of that city who called them Christians. They would have seen the difference between the followers of the way and their own practices of worship and idols. They would have noticed they were trying to be like Jesus. And so they named them Christians. Christ ones. Or little Christs. In acknowledgement of what motivated the believers. Sadly today, we live in a world when the term Christian has become one of the vaguest titles in the English language. During the colonial period, the term Englishman was a picture of what the people of India got of Christians. In the last 100 years, we have had 2 world wars and many others between Christian nations. 2 Gulf Wars were declared by the nations around Iraq to be the Muslim world against the Christians. And even today, the Taliban are fighting a war against Christian influence to establish a caliphate ruled by Sharia law. There are people who think that anyone who's not a Jew or a Muslim is a Christian. Even in our society today, with many nationalities coming into the country, you're either a Muslim or a Christian, and a few Jews and Hindus thrown in. You go up to the main street in Ballymena and took a survey of people's religion, they would say they were Christian, or, "I don't believe any of that nonsense." Of course, they're Protestant or Catholic, but they're still Christian. In the days of the early church, it was great to be called a Christian because it was given to people who stood out for Jesus Christ and against the world. In 1640, a man called George Fox was in court for preaching the gospel. He was a contemporary of Andrew's hero, John Bunyan. When he was given permission to speak to the court, George Fox told the judge to tremble at the word of God. In response, the judge made fun of him and called Fox and his followers Quakers. The name stuck. Because of their lifestyle, many, many people tremble at the word of God and were saved. Sadly, they've gone off the rails and would be nothing like what George Fox intended. The same thing happened to the people who were saved and taught under the ministry of John and Charles Wesley. They are named Methodists because of the methodical, systematic pursuit of holiness. But like the Quakers, that denomination is far from what the Wesleys intended. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to sentence you? If the people of Ballymena investigated this church, what would they call us? What new word instead of Christians would they use to describe us? What word do they use? We've had the do-gooders, the Bible bashers, the holier-than-thou, the good living. Do they even consider us to be something different anymore? Andrew touched on it last week. Even the way you dress coming to church can make a difference. 40 years ago, when Christians went out to church, the neighbours took note. Oh, I see the Browns are off to church again. I'm not saying the ladies should go back to the fashion parade and all the men should wear pinstripe suits. But do your neighbours know you're going to church? Or out to work? Or off for a day out in the park or up to the beach? Just by the way you dress, coming to worship God. Now, I know the argument, God looks in the heart, not what you're wearing. That's true, but your neighbours don't look at your heart. When was the last time you carried your Bible to church? Now, I know some of you do. It used to be a sign of who you are and what you were going to, where you were going, but not now. Unfortunately, churches bought pew Bibles, so visitors were able to follow the Bible reading. But then the Christians stopped carrying their Bible. And I have to admit, up until 3 or 4 months ago, I carried mine, but all of a sudden, I stopped. I had it on my iPad. Don't need to carry my Bible. But what sort of a witness is that? Today, we put it up on the screen, so there's no need to carry a Bible. But if I don't have this simple PowerPoint and ask you to turn to a passage of Scripture, how would you follow the sermon? I know that sounds old-fashioned and fuddy-duddy. But very often the baby is thrown out with the water. Too often today, going to church isn't anything special when it should be. It's possibly the only way to cause others to call us Christians. Many people who are not born again consider themselves Christians simply because they belong to the church. They go to services, the Hatcham, Matcham and Dispatcham services. Even those who never go to church in England, when asked what religion they are, they almost always say C of E. I remember being in Bridgenorth for 3 years. And a lady and her son drove into the church car park and left her car just at the side of the church. I asked her if I could help her. And she told me she could park there because she was a Christian and a member of the church. I'd never seen her before in 3 years. But she was a Christian. But it takes more than going to church for a sinner to become a child of God. It takes repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins on the cross and rose again to give us eternal life. And for Christians, it also takes more than just going to church every Sunday if we want to draw people to Christ. So when you go home this morning, let me leave a couple of questions for you to consider. Do people I associate with know I'm a Christian? Have I ever told them? Would they know if I didn't tell them? Take the people in my street, 10 doors away, who I rarely speak to. Do they know I'm a Christian? Do they call me Christian? What do people call me? They're serious questions. And I'll leave them with you.